Tomorrow night, based on those verses, we're going to speak of the coming of the King. Oh, what a day. What a day of triumph and victory that will be. Praise the Lord. Do try to get tomorrow night. Do your very best. And then, if you can come that wee bit earlier for the prayer time, we'd appreciate that too. If you can't quite make the prayer meeting, maybe you could remember us at home and ask the Lord there for His presence. Everybody needs a word from God. And you can come confidently praying, Lord, speak to my soul. And let's look for a word in season. It's Matthew chapter 24. We're going to begin at verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. And the word there is the cosmos, the globe, this planet. We have been explaining that on previous nights, so it's good just to keep things current, keep certain truths in mind as we go. So from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, time of trouble, the like of which the world has never seen. There's more information about it in verse 22. And except those days should be shortened. We have seen in past nights how the Lord speaks in His word of 3.5 years, shortening the days, so to speak, cutting short the reign of the man of sin and the son of perdition. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And then, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Coming of the Lord will not be some mysterious event, more or less hidden from the world, whereby only a few select people will know about it. No, no, no. The coming of the Lord is not only personal, but visible. And visible all the world around when His glory shall shine out above the brightness of the noonday sun. So the Lord is saying, pay attention to that. For, verse 23 again, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. So the Lord is preaching this sermon again. You wouldn't imagine that to be the case, given the questions in verse 3. Lord, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Here is the Lord spelling it out for them, telling them line by line, paragraph by paragraph, the details they want to hear. But then He turns and He's able to give them this information, and rightly can they remember it too. Behold, I have told you before. We have to hear the message another time, because there are those occasions when we're slow to take it in. And then memory fails as well. What exactly did you say back there? That's the way we're fixed. So I'm glad the Lord tells us another time. If the Lord will speak again, we read sometimes in Scripture how the Lord will speak to a man the second time. We're asking God to do that. Jonah comes up to our minds. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time. And we're thankful for those occasions when the Lord tells that man what He told him before. And that's true, even of those who are unconverted. If you're here tonight out of Christ without a Savior, You're not hearing the gospel sung and preached for the very first time, but the Lord has spoken to you before now. And it was so with the disciples. Even in this all-important matter, he has to tell them yet another time. Now he continues, verse 26, "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in secret chambers, preaching a secret coming." The Lord, in these three words that finish the verse, is saying, believe it not. For, here's the proof. Did you ever see a secret shot of lightning? One bolt of lightning shining out from one end of heaven to the other. Has there ever been such a thing as a secret bolt of lightning shooting down from heaven? No. For, he says, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. No secret about it. And tomorrow night we'll be showing from verses 29 through to 31 how public the coming of the Lord really is. In verse 28, where we conclude the reading tonight, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Men and women, we need help from God tonight. We needed help from God every night. This is no exception. I value your prayers. Even now, with your Bible lying open in front of you, that's the way I want it to be. I want these meetings, although they're coming to an end, I want them to be an occasion for special Bible study. I indicated, I think, at the beginning, I haven't really come with sermons in mind. No, it has been my purpose to have meetings far different from that. No, I am not denigrating sermons, because there is a need for sermons, and God uses the preached word when they're preached in sermonic form. So don't misunderstand me here. What I am saying, that I look in this series of meetings as an occasion for God's own people to open up the book of God and get down to the Word, never mind anything else. Now, most Christians in this country, well, bear witness, most of them, I don't get enough time with the Lord these days. I don't have enough time before God with my Bible lying open in front of me. And therefore, a series like that, in my judgment, is best suited for believers to give them that golden opportunity. How many have said, "Oh, I would love to study the Bible, but I can't get down to it." Or, "I would love to study the Bible, but I don't seem to have anyone to come and study with me and give me a bit of guidance." Well, praise the Lord. That's why we have a week of meetings like this. To get down and open up the book and say, there it is, black and white. That's what God says. And what God says really matters. So we thank the Lord for that opportunity. And it's a privilege, I count it a privilege, to be here for these anniversary meetings. I pray God, before we get to the last amen tomorrow night, and there'll be every evidence and even a precious token from the Lord as well, that the Lord has been with us at this time. With our Bibles open then, let's just say, Lord, help tonight. Help the preacher, Lord. Oh, how we need to pray that prayer. And then you can add to it, Lord, speak to my soul, just me, Lord. As if there's nobody else in the house, although other folks will, I trust, pray the same prayer too. You could say, Lord, just single me out tonight that I'll feel that's a word from God for my soul. Let it be so. Dear Lord, thou art faithful. And I thank thee for that. of a loving kindness and tender mercies, Lord. Thou hast followed after us, and there have been those times when we've been discouraged, or times when the heart has grown cold, or times again when we felt we were not as near to Thee as we wanted. Yet, Lord, Thou didst not give up on us, saying, I have loved Thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn Thee. Lord, that's the way we're praying tonight, for the drawing out of God's Holy Spirit, drawing out of our heart that love to Thee, bringing us to the point where we can yield our all happily, prostrate at the feet of Jesus. O God, bless Thy people tonight. May every Christian find immense encouragement in turning up the Scriptures of truth. Lord, speak Thyself with the voice that wakes the dead. There may be somebody in tonight reckoning himself or herself to be backslidden. We don't know. But we ask Thee, if that's the case, Lord, tonight speak to the backslider. There may be someone here tonight unconverted, wrestling with the problem of sin, far away from God and on the road to hell. Oh God, rescue that man, rescue that woman, that they may be, even then, Lord, as a brand that is snatched from the burning. Lord, step in just at that vital moment before that man is lost and lost forever, or that dear woman tonight perishes in sin. Lord, come tonight and grant that intervention from God, that such an one will know it in very truth to be an intervention from God. And Lord, let there be a complete turnaround, that the saving grace of God may do its work, and a soul rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins. Hear prayer, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking there at that verse 28, and those of you who have had the information sheet and carefully considered all the titles will know that happens to be the subject this evening, the mystery of the eagles. You'll read there in verse 28, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, what a mysterious statement we have tonight. It's an enigma, a puzzle. And sometimes you come across a puzzle in the Word of God. The Lord has put it there. He has put it there so that your mind and heart and soul can be exercised about the things of the Lord. And this statement in verse 28 is in substance repeated another time in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke. We'll not turn it up now. Luke 17 and 37. And if you study the passage carefully in the third gospel, then you'll see that the words, although they're very similar to those that are before us here, were spoken at a different time. Not so far removed in time from the occasion here on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, as the shadow of the cross falls upon the features of the Savior. Well, there it is, Matthew 24. And Luke 17, where the Lord repeats these mysterious words concerning the eagles and saying, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And our verse tonight is found, as you see, in Matthew 24, and it's planted in there. If you look at where it is in the chapter, because that's important too. Let's say the Lord gives you a puzzling verse tomorrow. You'll want to find out where it is in the Word of God. And it's a good question to get an answer to. Is that kind of thing said somewhere else in the Bible? And if so, where is it said? In what circumstances is it said? Is it a mere repetition? The same time, the same place? And we have found, in reference to this quotation tonight, mysterious as it is, we have found that while the Lord repeated the thing, it was at different times. In this case, we're going to concentrate on Matthew 24 tonight. The verse is planted in there, in the heat of the tribulation fire. Because, as you'll see, it's in the section dealing with the Great Tribulation. Now, there have been commentators who have come up with curious explanations, making out, for example, that Christ himself is the carcass, and then saints are likened to those unclean, voracious birds, the predators of the skies, the eagles, and the vultures sweeping in to the kill. And that means that since the church is composed of saints, then the saints are compared by that sort of analogy. According to these writers, the saints of God are compared to vicious birds of prey, feasting on a carcass. I have to confess, when I read that the first time, I was appalled at the illustration. I recoiled from it, because I knew what the writer was suggesting, but I couldn't see how, in the context, that was going to bear out that explanation. And I think I should emphasize that the eagles and the vultures are unclean birds. The eagles come down sweeping on the prey with such violence that often the force of the impact as the eagle strikes that bird, the target in the first instance, that poor thing is killed by the violence of the impact. And if not, stunned. And then those terrible claws that this bird possesses are used to tear that creature apart. I can't see a genuine parallel there with all that the saints know of fellowship with Christ. I just can't see that being right. Now, the eagles are mentioned in the book of Job. And if you will, I'd like you to turn over to the book of Job. Tonight, I'd like you to search the scriptures. In the book of Job, chapter 39, it's the last part of the chapter. Job 39, and the verse 27. Verse 27. Doth the eagle mount up at thy command, and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. This is a very vivid illustration. What a picture of the eagle. Oh, I suppose we could include the vulture as well, because there's a common identity with these birds. But you can see how the eagle builds her nest on the lofty crags of the rock. She uses her powerful eyesight to see the prey far off. It's a marvelous description here. How much is known of the eagle? Way, way back in ancient time, people are still researching the natural world, studying these birds, the eagles included, studying all creation, although those engaged in the study very rarely acknowledge the Creator at their cost. Here is this bird that can see afar off, and it spreads those mighty wings and comes in with great force and great speed to the prey. The Scripture saying here very vividly in the last line of the chapter, where the slain are, there is she. That speaks volumes. I suppose in a loose sense, we could apply some lessons here to the believer. If you think of the child of God making his refuge in the rock, he can speak very fittingly, given this allusion here. He can speak of flying to the rock that is higher than I. And I'm glad that the child of God can say, I have found my refuge not in the world below, but in the refuge that God has made for me on high. What a blessing that is. We were reminded tonight in the singing, and Mr. Patterson was guided by the Lord in that matter, where we can seek a place of refuge, hiding in the shadow of God's hand. There's a lofty place in the rock that's made, a rock that is higher than I, and so the bird will fly up and make its refuge there. And then those eyes that see afar off. That's true of the Christian. He can see those things that are yet far off in time. We're looking this week at the prophetic Scriptures. What else are we doing? Well, we're looking at days that are yet far off. There was a time when, unconverted, heaven was afar off from you, and the things of God were far, far removed from all your thoughts. These things were far away, but suddenly God spoke to your soul, and those things that were afar off are brought nigh. And we can see certain impressions here that reminds us of the goodness of God. But really, when we come to the last verse, where the slain are, we have to seek another interpretation, because where the slain are, there is she. That is to say, she intends to be in at the kill. I think that's the statement we want to underline. When these birds of prey are going to gather, you can see what the Lord's saying, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles, coming from one side and the other. The eagles have a great skill in searching out the prey, as have the vultures. It's remarkable, and I would suppose as yet no man really knows how these birds from far, far away can come into the kill when the time has come. This is graphic description. This is a powerful and a moving illustration. And I say, concerning those men of old who were to write in that fashion, Christ is the carcass. No, Christ is not a victim. Oh, we value the precious blood, that's true. The blood is the purchase price of our redemption. And the heart of the Christian goes out to the Savior at the cross. Oh, yes, we thank God for the precious blood which brings us redemption. But it's a far cry to come here to Job 39 and look at the style of things in connection with the eagle. I would have to say then, Christ is not the victim. We can't refer to him either as a carcass. That's a terrible word. A carcass is an unclean thing. It's so unfitting, even for an instant, to think that that might apply to Christ. We're not talking here as we speak of the Savior. Now we're not speaking of one dead and gone. A carcass is a lifeless thing. But Christ is alive forevermore and has the keys of hell and of death. No, there's an illustration in the Bible. We needn't turn it up, but I'll tell you about it. It's in the book of Genesis, when Abraham built his altar for the burnt offering. And he arranged the pieces of the sacrifice in order upon the altar. Then these birds came down to attack the altar and steal away from that altar those pieces of the sacrifice that had been set aside for the burnt offering, set aside in devotion to God. And the intention here with these birds is that they may partake of the sacrifice and steal away the elements of the burnt offering. And Abraham will not allow them to come near. But he drove them off with great force. And so we can say the sight of birds coming down to the sacrifice is not an illustration that's endorsed in Scripture as having the delight of God. No, God has given us evidence of this very point in question way back in the book of Genesis, that the birds are not welcome at the sacrifice, and they're driven off by Abraham. And I'm certain we can see, if there's any message in it at all, that the devil attacks the cross. The devil wants to destroy the sacrificial work of Christ and to steal from what Christ has prevailed to do for us through the gospel. Now, what is this illustration in Matthew 24 then? You will agree with me, I'm sure. We can't describe the Lord Jesus Christ as a carcass. That seems very degrading and unfitting. But what can we say? Well, look at where the verse is placed in Matthew chapter 24. And you'll see, number one, this verse about the gathering of the eagles does not stand in the midst of three or four verses about the cross. That's the first thing I would look for. I would examine the context. If I read that passage in the commentary where I had that appalling interpretation given, it's even hard for me to talk about it. I'm so opposed to it. But if there was any truth in it, I would want to go in my Bible to where the verse lies and say, well, could I look at three or four verses either way, either in front of it or behind it? And if those verses are about Calvary, if those verses are about redemption, if they are verses that are devotional in character and verses that will bring us to the cross, then I could begin to live with that interpretation. But that's the telling point. This verse about the eagles is not set into the chapter in a place where there's direct emphasis on the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. No, the illustration of the eagles here is mentioned in connection with the tribulation. Look at verse 21. And that's where we started the reading tonight. Then shall be great tribulation. Thus, there is marked out for us, as plain as words can make it, in this chapter, the beginning of the tribulation time. And that runs right through, even till verse 29, where you read immediately after the tribulation. So there's the point where the tribulation comes to an end. And there in the verses that are gathered around verse 28, we're living in the time of the great tribulation. So it is clear then, if we look at the verses which lie close to our text, we get a key to the meaning. We can see that this matter, whatever it is, belongs to the time of the great tribulation. There's another place where we have to keep these birds in mind. And that's in Revelation. If you would turn to Revelation and chapter 18. The vision here is of great Babylon, and that's of significance. Revelation 18, and verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. What a revelation this is. you consider all the nations that are joined together in that final act of revolt against God Almighty, nations that will assemble in the land of Israel, nations that will set their eye upon Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is then like the carcass, because all these forces are coming in under the banner of Great Babylon to do away with Jerusalem, to carry out the solution of the Jewish problem, as they might regard it. They're going to wipe Israel from off the face of the earth. We have these nations then under the banner of Babylon gathering together, and the Lord would compare them to every unclean and hateful bird. I think that makes it very, very clear that you have pictured here the gathering of the nations in wrath against Jerusalem. We have come right to that pitch in the Great Tribulation where the Antichrist, the man of sin, will see his way to bring all these things to an end. And it is in his heart to make away with many as he enters into the land of Israel with great fury. This all the Scripture says. But you see a threefold dimension in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. When that mighty angel cried with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen. So right away you have the connection with Babylon. And further, it is regarded as the habitation of devils. That says everything. Then you have the hold of every foul spirit. The hold is like a prison. The cage of every unclean and hateful bird. In reference to the vote that was taken throughout the United Kingdom last June, a vote that supposedly would decide whether this country would be inside or outside the European Union, they seem to have a hard job getting out of it. If the nation voted to come out, then you think it might make sense for democracy to recognize that. By public witness, the decision is made for the country to come out of it. This association with the European Union is a bit like a prison. And the cage here and the hold, these are terms that pertain to something like a prison. I make the point, it's easy to get into it, easy to get into jail, but it's a hard thing to get out of it. In my mind, if Britain has voted to come out, the sooner you take the step and get out, the better. You don't want to be dilly-dallying about it. If you take the sinner needing salvation, we're not going to preach to him. You can dilly-dally on the edge of hell and linger there and halt between two opinions and just put it off and put it off and put it off. Why, that man will never be saved. Is he here tonight, that man? Is that woman present in this gathering? How often God has spoken to you. Here we have an enigma. The Lord using this sort of proverbial expression that at first is off-putting, and we wonder, what exactly is the Lord saying? Well, I think now that we bring these items together, how we can see in the case of Abraham, these unclean and hateful birds were not to partake of the sacrifice. And Abraham, with vigor, drove them away. To me, they're emblematic of the devil. And here, certainly, we have the devil pictured, the habitation of devils, the hold of every unclean spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. These nations will gather together at the last, and God will bring them down. We're not going to turn up Psalm 118, but there's another type of illustration. There where Israel is saying, they compass me about like bees, and these are angry bees. A frightening experience. I don't know if you've handled that kind of situation. If you haven't, you wouldn't want to do so. But here is Israel saying, doomed to die, doomed to perish. They compass me about like bees, like angry bees. However, the cry is raised in Psalm 118, I shall not die but live and magnify the Lord. So the day of Jacob's trouble is such a day of grief and lamentation and distress that we might say there's no hope for Israel, yet the Lord says you shall be saved out of it. Here is the enemy, like every unclean and hateful bird, centering on the prey, and like some of the eagles coming from far off for this time. The days of vengeance, as the scripture goes to describe them. The gathering of the nations is also described in the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Everybody here has heard of the name Armageddon. And sometimes people speak of the Battle of Armageddon. Well, really, to be strict about it, Scripture doesn't mention the Battle of Armageddon. But it does mention the day of the Battle of God Almighty. Armageddon is the gathering place. Armageddon is a real place. Armageddon represents the hell of Megiddo, which overlooks the great plain of Megiddo in the land of Israel. A plain some 25 miles long and of great breadth. It's a fertile place, as it happens. But that plain is there to this day. And the Jews used to have a sign nearby which quoted this verse from Revelation 16. I always marveled at that, saying to myself, well, you people don't believe in the New Testament. I didn't make a show of it because I didn't want them to take the sign down. But eventually the sign did come down and somebody must have objected to it. But you can see Armageddon is mentioned there in Revelation chapter 16, in verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles, notice the same word, be gathered together. The sequence begins at verse 12. This chapter is all about the pouring out of the vials of wrath in the great day of tribulation. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Euphrates is the river that runs by ancient Babylon. That river flows as a mighty torrent even to this day. And this river is mentioned. It's the river of Babylon. Our attention is drawn to this part of the world, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And that might be mystifying. And you might say, well, I don't think I can grasp that. But look on, read on. Blessed is he that readeth, the Lord Jesus Christ said. And so this is interpreted in verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles. Remember, we're talking about the last of the last days. We're talking about the great tribulation time. We have read ourselves in Matthew chapter 24 of signs and wonders. And we have noted that Luke's gospel also mentions these huge commotions and fearful sights. We have no idea as yet how events in this world are going to manifest themselves. But you can see the reason why the devil is working in this way. The tribulation is a time when Satan is at work with real power. Now, there are some friends of mine who believe the devil's taken out of the world. To me, the scripture doesn't teach any such thing. And as far as my experience goes, I could never certify to you or to anybody else, oh, I have no trouble with the devil. He mustn't be here. I don't know how any child of God can say it and suggest the devil's not in the world. For I, for one, I have been given such a rough time, I know only too well the devil's never very far away, and I'm glad that the Lord has put a wall around about me and about you as well. Because I'm convinced there wouldn't be one child of God alive for 5 minutes in this world if it were not for the protecting grace of God. And thus, as you're here tonight, you can say, thank you, Lord, for keeping me alive today. The devil is a force to be reckoned with. And here are the demonic forces working miracles, which go forth unto what? Unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Though there is a gathering of the nations, they will gather in the valley of Armageddon. They will gather with the one purpose of sweeping down with vengeance upon Jerusalem. And the Lord is showing us in this analogy in Matthew 24, using the figure of the eagle hastening to the prey. And Jerusalem's lying there just like a carcass, ready to be torn apart. These things are in the Scriptures. It may be that you have not read through Revelation 16 before. Well, we quoted a verse from it last night. We quoted verse 18 there, because the tribulation is such a time of trouble that the Word of God says of it, it's a time of trouble the like of which the world has never seen. Now, when you look at this verse 18 of the chapter here in Revelation, the great earthquake takes place at that time. Other earthquakes have happened down through the years, but there is a great earthquake specifically mentioned in your Bible. It's a great earthquake, and it says, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. So there's a similarity in the language that leads us to say, here is something tragic, a terrible calamity, the like of which the world has never seen. That's saying something. This chapter 16 describes the tribulation time. And it's a chapter which indicates ever so clearly the gathering of the nations and the devil whipping up the spirit of vengeance in them and driving them on to destruction. And the intention is to make Jerusalem a prey. That's the carcass, in their opinion. There are the eagles coming down. And we have seen clearly from chapter 18 how Babylon is the hold of every unclean and hateful bird. I think we should turn to Psalm 2. Because this is where the application lies. If you read Psalm 2, everybody here, I think, has a good idea as to the contents of Psalm 2. It starts with a question. And even if, in reading through Job 39 or looking at Revelation 16, even if you said in your heart, well, I can't quite comprehend this now, although, to me, the language is clear enough, yet I have no hesitation in saying, let's all go to Psalm 2. There is the application to the heart here, and that's the all-important thing. It begins with a question. Why do the heathen rage? Who are the heathen? Well, we're not talking about some tribe as yet undiscovered in the remote regions of the Amazon. That's not how the word heathen appears in your Bible. That might be the way you use it or used to use it, but in Scripture it's totally different. This word translated heathen, in nearly every case, if not every case, refers to the Gentile nations
Oh, we have Britain included here, Germany, France, Italy, all the rest. We have the Gentile nations pictured here under the word heathen. And I think that many a Christian reading the word heathen maybe reads the word with less attention, with less anxiety of soul than they otherwise would if the word instead was printed Gentiles. Now I say without hesitation, I have every entitlement to translate this word as Gentiles. And we're speaking now of Gentile nations that are risen up in the last great apostasy, rising up under the banner of Antichrist in Babylon to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. We'll see this as we get into it. Why do the heathen rage? And I said just now that Psalm 118 pictures the bees coming in, angry bees from every side. Here we see the wrath of man once more. Why do the heathen rage? The Gentiles are filled with anger. This is the spirit that motivates them. This is the spirit that unites them. This is the spirit that drives them on. It drives them on to doom. It will not be the destruction of Jerusalem that they have dreamt of. It will be their destruction. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Oh, fancy that. What is the vain thing? You've read the Psalms so frequently, yet it is in order to say, what is this vain thing? You've sung the psalm also. And you have used these words time after time concerning the people who imagine a vain thing. And maybe you got no further. I don't know. I'd be interested. I'd be interested, certainly, to know. And we talk about unsaved people. Maybe there's somebody here tonight unconverted. This psalm gives us a clue to the unconverted man's life as well. Because sinners are living by their imagination and not by the word of God. Sinners in Kilkeel are living by their imagination and not by Scripture. They're living by their imagination, which works so mightily in all sorts of ways. Living by their imagination, and it is their imagination that will take them to hell. This is a very serious matter. The ungodly nations working in collusion, coming together in oneness, in an unholy alliance against God, are doomed. This is a fearful psalm. Look at the words carefully. Pray over them. Why do the heathen rage? If they're filled with wrath and the spirit of vengeance, why is this so? And if they imagine a vain thing, and we have to get an answer as yet to what the vain thing is, but in the meantime, why should they imagine a vain thing? Why should that be? The psalm tells us, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So there is unanimity. They're acting as one man, gathering their armies. Revelation 16 does not leave you in the dark about this matter. And they're gathered together in unison. And the place of assembly is listed in Scripture. The place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon, God will gather them there. There's a solemn word in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. We'll just stay with the psalm here, but I'm quoting this verse. And the Lord is saying, and I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. All the nations. It's the same word, translated heathen. I will seek to destroy all the nations. Every man who registers his commitment in this battle at the last, he's doomed to hell. For God says, I will seek to destroy. That's a fearful, fearful word. If you were to engage in a battle and find yourself pitched into that battle against God Almighty, how are you going to stand? Tell me. Especially if God says, I will seek to destroy every man that lines up under this banner. It's a fearful thing. And God says here, why? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the Gentile nations agitate so fearfully? What has made them so bitter in this thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. Do you see how they dig their heels in? They have come with intention. They have taken counsel. They have laid their plans. They feel secure in launching this all-out attack on Israel. Daniel 11 tells us about it. Daniel 11 also remarks about it. How at the last the Antichrist, at the time of the end, will go forth with great fury to destroy, and he will enter into the promised land. That's the language of Scripture. And the rulers take counsel together. Now we come to the answer. What is that vain thing? They take counsel against the Lord. That's the first thing in their counsel. Their military strategy, whether they know it or not, is against God Almighty. So the vain thing that they imagine is that they can get rid of God. The vain thing that they imagine is that they can enter into this pitched battle against Jesus Christ. The vain thing is that they think they can get rid of the Word of God. The language in Psalm 2 is abundantly clear. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, just like the eagles, gathering to make the carcass their prey. They take counsel against the Lord. This thing is ungodly. Here is the wrath of man made manifest now in the closing stages of time against the Lord. We have legislation in this country which is against the Lord. Moreover, against His anointed. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Against the God of heaven? Yes. Definitely. 100%. Against the Lord, against His dear Son, spoken of here as the Lord's anointed. And you'll know the name Messiah, which answers to Christ in the New Testament. So those two words are exactly in parallel. Messiah in the Old Testament and the word that has come from the Greek, which we have as Christ in the New Testament. Every time you read the word Christ in the New Testament, you can slip in the name Messiah with all entitlement. And that name Messiah means God's anointed one, anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. And they take counsel against Christ. The world hates the Lord. This is one reason why the Christian, and the young person, for example, grows up. You're not to be conformed to this world. You have to live recognizing when the battle lines are drawn, you're on the other side. It's either one side or the other. You either pitch in with the world, or you pitch in with all your heart and soul on the side of Jesus Christ and His precious word. No wonder we asked the question that Elijah put those years ago, how long therefore halt ye between two opinions? Or the great question in the book of Exodus, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Let him come right out now. This is the time to declare yourself. if you're not a Christian. There might be a young person here, brought up in a good home, a Christian home, brought up in the Sunday school, in the church. You've heard the word time after time, and you look like a Christian. You act like a Christian. People think you're a Christian, but you never really came to the Lord. How long halt ye between two opinions? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come on to me. You can't be in the world. Here is the way the world is pitched, against the Lord and against His Christ. And you can't therefore be part and parcel of the world and try to be a Christian too. Is that helpful? Look at the psalm. They are against the Lord. They're against His anointed. And not only so, but they're against His word. Look at verse 3. Where it says, let us break their bonds asunder. We don't want this Bible. We don't want this law. I explained earlier in the week that the sin of the Antichrist is lawlessness. The iniquity of the last days is lawlessness. And because that lawlessness abounds, the love of many will wax cold. And this is men saying, we will not have this law. That's God's law. We will not have it. And they will trample it underfoot. Against His word. If you're against God, you're against Jesus Christ. If you're against Jesus Christ, you're against the Bible. That's the way it is. You've got it there in the psalm. And the Lord is saying, why do the heathen rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing? The vain thing is that they imagine they're going to succeed. They imagine they're going to wipe Jerusalem off the face of the map. Jerusalem is a dead carcass. They're coming down like these unclean birds hastening to the prey. There's no question. The Gospel of Luke saying, describing those times, I've read it before and I can certainly read it with good reason to you tonight. How in Luke chapter 21, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and He's saying, there shall be great distress in the land. That's the land of Israel. There shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Then verse 24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. That's the heathen. That's the nations we're talking about. Jerusalem trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Those hateful birds, the eagles and the vultures coming in, are going to trample all over the prey as they tear it apart. That's the vision they have. But it's in vain. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. What does the word perplexity mean? I think you know. It really indicates that kind of distress where men are wringing their hands and saying, what are we going to do now? Perplexity on the edge of hell. And the sea and the waves roaring. It's not global warming that has done it. It's the hand of God in solemn judgment. Men's hearts, these mighty armies, men's hearts failing them for fear, for the looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. They shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's the subject for tomorrow night. And when these things begin, you see, there's a process. It's not all going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Those words, the twinkling of the eye, as I explained last night, have to do with the change in your body. But this is a process. When you see these things begin to come to pass, you think the Christian will lose heart? Well, he might if he didn't have the Bible. When these things begin to come to pass, the Lord says, you can be depressed. You can be cast down. Doesn't say that at all. then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. It's a vain thing to think you can get rid of God, to get rid of Jesus Christ, to get rid of the Bible. The campaign is raging to get rid of the Bible in the nation, to get rid of the Bible in government, to get rid of the Bible in schools. All around, if we look at society from one end to the other, this campaign is on. Why? They're imagining a vain thing. Because God is, and Jesus Christ is, and the word of the Lord abideth forever. Heaven and earth, Matthew 24, if my memory's right, verse 36. Have to look at that and see. Maybe I'm slipping up. That's verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. So it's a vain thing then to think we can get rid of the Bible. Heaven and earth, you sooner get rid of heaven and earth than get rid of the Bible. God's word is here to stay. A man may bring in legislation and may get rid of the Bible in this way, get rid of the Bible in that way. It's like sending the Jews to the gas chamber. Now, Hitler did this in order to annihilate that race. But the Jews are still here. And the land of Israel is there in existence. And it's going to remain in existence to the very end until the trumpet blows. And in that day, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. It is a vain thing. Why? Because heaven and earth will pass away sooner than this word, God's precious word, stands forever. It's a vain thing. I said there, ungodly people live by their imagination. And people are making decisions every day, even about the gospel, in terms of their imagination. Oh, they imagine if they're sincere and good and upright, they'll get to heaven. That's imagination. They imagine that one day they'll be saved, even though now they're hardening their heart and running in rebellion against God and running to the world in every way they can. But they imagine one of these days they'll turn to the Lord. That's imagination. Ungodly men live by imagination, and they settle important decisions on the basis of their imagination. Just what you imagine. And you imagine that the day will come when you'll be saved. And here you are sitting still out of Christ without a Savior. You'll die in your sin. Why do you imagine a vain thing? Why is it a fact that there are those who are filled with rage against the Lord? When that's such a vain thing, you'll never remove God from off the throne of His glory. You'll never get rid of the Bible. You can throw the Bible out of your house. Yes, in that sense, you can get rid of the Bible. Throw it out. Now, even if you do, the Word of God's still there. Hitler tried to get rid of the Bible too. But Hitler is gone. Gone forever. Oh, he'll rise in the judgment and face God Almighty when the books are opened. But the Bible's still here. I thank God for the book. And this word shows you how to be saved. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, I'm saying just come to the Lord now. You need to be saved. You've lived long enough under the delusion of your own imagination. Why do you imagine a senseless, stupid thing? And you could hasten to Christ. Listen, it makes sense to come to the Lord. And may God give you grace tonight. You see, this is a messianic psalm full of Christ. It's a prophetic psalm. It's an end time psalm. And we can just take the psalms and see them in their prophetic import. God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. And that will apply also to the great tribulation. And the rest of that Psalm 46 only makes sense when you view it in terms of Revelation 16 and the gathering of the nations and the intention of these nations, namely, that they will wipe Israel from off the face of the earth. God is her helper. And that right early. Do you know the Lord tonight? Have you got that hope of His coming enshrined in your heart? Do you know the Savior? The interesting picture the Lord gave those years ago, and He put it twice in the Bible, once in Luke and once in Matthew, and He uttered those words in different places, so it was like preaching the same sermon twice over. God speaketh twice, and man perceiveth it not. The worst thing imaginable tonight is for you to hear God's speaking voice. If you just to get up out of your seat, put the hymn book down, your Bible too, and go right through that door into the darkness of the night without a Savior. That's the worst thing imaginable. May God seal His word tonight for His name's sake and answer prayer and bring souls to the foot of the cross in the glory of His name. Amen.
Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer in closing. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. We praise Thee tonight, it is eternal. We rejoice this evening that heaven and earth will pass away. Thou hast said, My word shall never pass away. And O God, we thank Thee this night that Thou hast said, yet have I set my Canaan in the holy hill of Zion. We praise Thee, Lord, we can point men and women to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, the great refuge. And we thank Thee one day He's coming and all the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord. And He shall reign forever and ever. We praise Thee, Lord, for giving us understanding tonight to do with the carcass and the eagles gathering together. And Father, we rejoice in that day. There'll be yet those who will look to the one whom they have pierced. We thank Thee tonight, we're still in the day of Thy grace for the Gentile peoples. Lord, should there be those in our midst unconverted, Lord, give them eyes to see Christ as never before. The one who laid down His life on that cross as the sinner's substitute, that He might purchase eternal salvation. Give deciding grace this evening for that soul to repent of their sin and to close in with Thine offer of mercy. Lord of mercy, we pray on those who have been halting between two opinions. Lord, we want to thank Thee for Thy presence again this evening. Speak on when Thy servant's voice is silent. O God, we pray Thou would part us with Thy blessing and in Thy fear, and the word of God might ring on in our hearts this night. For we pray these things in our Savior's name.